We're in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I'm calling this a not-so-hard-to-figure-out or not-so-mysterious whodunit. I want to make sure I don't skip over anything, so some of this might overlap a little bit, but it's another aspect of it. There are some aspects of the taking of Moses, who wasn't Moses at the time, but will be Moses, to the river that we hadn't considered. There are lots of things, of course, that could have gone wrong and lots of things that went right, but still what could have happened is pretty amazing. There have, over the years, been lots of really great whodunits. I love those things. I like mysteries, especially the ones where they show you the end and then go into it, you know, show you the conclusion kind of thing. And then you think you got it all figured out, and then you get to the end of the whole movie, and you go, wait a minute, I'm not so sure I had that right. But in this particular passage, in fact, all throughout the book of Exodus, as a whodunit, it's not really all that mysterious. I think it is for some liberals and progressive theologians who can't seem to see the forest for the trees, but there is somebody who's behind everything that's going on, and I want to make sure that we get a hold of that because it has implications for us today. It says a lot about what we are engaged in and how we should react to it, and what we should know during the whole scenario, and how that should bring us peace and bring us the ability to deal with the things that immediately concern us in a way that shows that there's a larger picture to everything. There's a bigger viewpoint that we should take. And if you can take that larger, bigger, wider panoramic view, it will help you to deal with things a whole lot easier. In fact, that's just generally true in life. But now there's no doubt in my mind, even though God isn't mentioned in the first two chapters, he doesn't really show up actively until the third chapter. He is mentioned in 120, in Exodus 120. So God was good to the midwives, it says there, and the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. So he's mentioned in an oblique way, but the author, who I believe is Moses, gives him credit for what's going on. Now, there'll be some other turns and changes of situations and things that take place, and it'll look like to the, I guess that, average worldly person, that these things are just happening. But there's no way that these things are just happening. God is behind the scenes working and doing things that he doesn't often show himself doing. It's not like he's out there out front going, hey, everybody look at me. He's doing it behind the scenes in such a way and in such a supernatural way that it's hard to see that these things could just happen. For example, let's talk about the walk that Moses' mother made to the river with a basket with her baby boy in it. It's not her first baby boy. Again, Aaron and Miriam are older children, but they didn't apparently, at least Aaron didn't come under the edict. So it's a fairly recent thing, and so it's a fairly huge upheaval in their lives, and she's been waiting 3 months for this day, and she and her husband have finally figured out how they're going to handle it. Can you imagine that walk to the river, what it would be like for a mother to be carrying her baby, not just carrying her baby, but carrying him to what appears to be certain death? And knowing the circumstances about the river, we talked about those last week, and knowing the situation as to how many different things could go wrong, I guarantee you she's crying her eyes out. And it would be hard to encounter her and speak to her, because she would just be like, you know, a robot, just crying her eyes out. She's taking her boy to the river to let him go. Now, she has a plan. I'm quite sure that she has a plan. Her daughter's stationed there. And the plan is, of course, to hopefully get this basket and this baby boy before Pharaoh's daughter. But even then, you have no guarantee that Pharaoh's daughter is going to do what you expect her to do. And apparently, it's only because of Moses' good looks that Pharaoh's daughter actually, you know, has him picked up and takes him into the house. And that's clear in the text. But what could have gone wrong? I found some interesting things, and I'm just going to just briefly go over them. Then we'll read the text and we'll get into this. But a lot of different things we hadn't considered was there is a coldness to this world that they live in. It is a place where all is not Norman Rockwellian. It is a very cold place where people are probably at each other's throats and mad about the situation and frustrated with the situation. We didn't consider that somebody else might have picked up that basket. It's easily possible. And the reason why I say that is because R. Allen Cole writes, "But the existence of the many stories," and he has referred to a great many stories where children have been left in the river. And he has a litany of them in this commentary. It's pretty amazing. But he says, "The existence of so many stories only shows that this was a favorite way of abandoning babies in the ancient world. It was, in fact, the ancient equivalent of leaving them on the steps of a hospital or an orphanage today." Wow, that changes your perspective, doesn't it? "The shallows of a river near any Asian village would be the ideal place to expose a baby and ensure it's being found by the women who came to wash clothes or prepare food." And he even suggests that they might have left the baby and taken the basket. That's how cold a society it is, and how, you know, Rome was a lot like that. Rome was this way toward baby girls. If the fathers put the thumb down on the baby girl, she was killed. Or thumb up, she was left alive. That's what, the father had that much power over a baby. Mom, perhaps in my mind, is crying, going to the river. She gets there. She leaves the baby. I can't imagine what would have happened if somebody might have stopped her along the way, you know, just trying to talk to her, just any thousands of numbers of things that could happen. How different the story would have turned out if some unscrupulous person did something, you know, watching all of this transpire and have a different ulterior motive. Let's read in the second chapter of Exodus, verses 11 through 14. Knowing all that this, that God has been working behind the scenes and has made this turn out in such a supernaturally miraculous way, in my opinion, then to see what happens next just kind of deflates everything. If you're reading this with any kind of, you know, keeping track of it in your mind instead of just reading the words, actually being kind of emotionally engaged in it. It says in verse 11, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out on the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' But he said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great and wondrous wisdom and your power and your ability to bring about things that we could never. We thank you for the fact that you are the one, as if we forgot, who behind the scenes is working and bringing things to a conclusion that you wish to occur. Thank you for doing that in the life of Moses and the life of the Hebrews, the Israelites. Thank you for doing it in the life of Jesus, in the life of the apostles, and so many believers through the ages. Thank you for doing that in our lives. If we miss that one thing, we've kind of wasted our time here today. We know that you are choreographing, not determining, but you are in places doing things that move things along in this way or that way. And I pray that we could get a hold of that one thing and see that you're the one who done it. We pray that you would be given glory and honor for this, that you would be worshiped and followed and believed and obeyed, and you would receive credit from all of us in the hearing of other people as they hear this, that they too might grasp the fact that you are working in their lives. You're not just working in people and their lives who are your chosen people. You're working in the whole world and even in the whole universe. We're grateful for such a powerful God. And to think that you would work out your plan through one human being, at least at first, actually through his family and through other things. And I guess we could probably go clear back to Abraham and beyond, but just this one focused moment, you work in the life of a little baby, and you bring about deliverance through that little baby, and you mediate through that little baby, and do some absolutely wonderful things that even today we still marvel at. And as we approach Christmas, we think of that parallel to what you did in the life of one other little male baby, the firstborn of Mary and Joseph, but even so, not really Joseph, but of you. And then people would be seeing just a baby. But there's way more to him than just that. And so it is that you have worked in our lives, and there's a lot more to us now since we've come to know you than just what meets the eye. Thank you for the otherworldliness that is ours and the focus that is ours now after having come to know this Son of yours. And we pray that he would be the one who receives the glory, and through him that many, many things would still keep on happening, miraculous things, supernatural things, even those things that lend to the deliverance of people from the slavery of sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Moses' life, his early life, was pretty quickly moving. We don't have all the details. And it goes from, you know, the river to the Pharaoh's daughter getting him into her home. By the way, she's not just the only daughter of Pharaoh. He's probably got 14, 15 of them or more. Lord knows how many. But one of them takes him in, and then all of a sudden he's an adult. And according to the book of Acts, he's about 40 years old at this point. So it's gone from the river to 40 years old. That's a pretty quick storytelling. So you have to realize that it is indeed something that is intended to put a theological viewpoint out. It is intended to make a certain point. And it is amazing to me that this guy has really gone through a life of luxury and a life of well, a high life, you know. I mean, he's learned things in this particular situation that he would never have learned in any other situation. He's been brought up in a place where he's seen two sides of a picture that I don't know that he would have necessarily understood otherwise. He sees what it's like to be in the palace, and he sees what it's like by virtue of being one of them as a slave. And it's something that apparently eats at him and bothers him. Now, he's saved from certain death by God, the God who sees all, knows all, and is able to deliver. And his future seems secure. It seems like he is going to be able to be warm and well-fed and be, you know, continue on, perhaps even to some sort of a princehood or something like that. He couldn't be king or pharaoh. But his future seems really bright until this one day. And on this one day, dark clouds form over him and seem to be what dictates the next stage of his life. He moves from a palace to a desert location rather quickly. He's been watching, if he is indeed 40 years, and I don't have any doubt about that. He's been watching his brethren be beaten. So apparently we can surmise that he knows who he is. He knows he's a Hebrew also. He knows that he's adopted. He's not aloof from all of that. He observes them. He hears them. He is moved by this to a degree that he's not willing to let it go on any longer, at least in this one particular situation. I know that the beatings never cease. So for 40 years, they're teenage years and all that, he didn't pay any attention. But at some point, he picks up on it, probably around 16, 20, whatever age a person becomes a little more aware of his world. So he's been seeing this for a long time, and he's seen the pain that Pharaoh is causing, and he's living in Pharaoh's house. And I'm guessing that he said something about it somewhere along the way. You know, snide little remarks. You know, people do that kind of thing. They become passive-aggressive when they're they're angry about something and they don't really want to say it out loud. He is certainly vocal about this to some people, even if not to his own benefactor, the Pharaoh. Other people must have known that he was a little bit put out about this, and I say that, and that's an understatement. But it bothers him. He identifies with the Hebrews, even though he lives in the palace. Even though he could remain totally aloof from all of that, he lets it get to him in a way that is probably far more intense than normal. He is, I think, able to shut his eyes and close his ears if he wants to, but he does not. He would be able to insulate himself from all of this. But I think these verses 11 through 14 show how deeply affected he actually is. Tension. He identifies with them and their plight. He sees it every day. It's building up in him, as oftentimes things do. If you don't stop it at some point, it keeps on getting more intense and more intense. The circle, I guess, would be like a spiral. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until that's all you can see. You may have been in that place at some point in your life where something just bothered you so greatly you just blew up at some point. Well, that's what's happening with him. He's going to blow up. I think that somebody might see what's happened here and see this as a great setback. I mean, isn't he the one? We already know this. Remember, we're coming from our knowledge that we have over here in the New Testament. back and reading back into the Old Testament. And we're trying to see what God's like, what he requires of his people. That's basically going to be the idea throughout the whole rest of the book. What is it that God is like? What does he demand of his people? What do you think he demands of Moses at this point? And what do you think God is like at this point? And as far as the Egyptian being killed, there's no whodunit question even that enters in. We know who done it. Moses kills a man. And is that not against what God wants from a person? At any point in any time? I mean, the law isn't given yet. It comes in Exodus 20. But is this okay? Has it been okay since the beginning to murder another human being? Isn't this indeed the first real sin after Adam and Eve's that we read about, as a brother kills a brother? Murder is wrong no matter what society you live in. It's wrong no matter where you go. It is sometimes acceptable in certain situations, but you better have those conditions before you do it, or otherwise you find yourself as guilty. So God has been working his plan, if you will, working behind the scenes, and he brought this young baby through this certain death and even turns it around on Pharaoh, where Pharaoh is raising him, essentially, paying for him to grow up and making sure that he's safe. Why? So that he can lead God's people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and become their mediator, and become not their savior by any means. Moses is never considered a savior, but he is a mediator. And he all of a sudden does this. Is that not a monkey wrench in your mind? That Moses has thrown into the plan of God? Isn't this something that constitutes at least a little bit of a setback? Somebody might ask if this setback might have delayed the Exodus. If you know the rest of this book, you'll know there's going to be another 40 years before Moses returns and takes them out. So the guy's 80 at that point. We turn 80 and we think it's ready to cash in our chips, right? He's just starting. But somebody, in looking at this, if you're trying to get a hold of who done it and the plan of God, and if this were God's plan, would you have planned it like this? Is this something that you would have preferred as far as delivering the people of Egypt or out of Egypt? It constitutes, in some people's minds, a setback. And somebody has written that it means that the Israelites are going to have to go through 40 more years of slavery and beatings and oppression. Is this what God wants for them? 40 more years. 40 years is a long time, isn't it? For anything. People married for 40 years go, yeah, that's great. We're, you know, pretty exciting. So, isn't Moses now screwing up everything? Isn't this something that constitutes a setback? If God is so powerful, why did he let this happen? If God is so determined to get the Hebrews out of Egypt, why would he let this happen? I mean, we're talking every day, day in, day out, being beaten. I don't know how long the edict for the baby boys went on, but we do see quite a few baby boys leaving Egypt in the end, so it mustn't have been just a temporary thing. But besides that, it didn't work anyhow. You know, God overrode all that stuff. He overrode the midwives thing. He overrode the beatings. He overrode the throwing them in the Nile thing. But there were a lot of baby boys that left Egypt when they do leave Egypt. So, was this something God wanted to happen? Is for me a major question. I don't know if you think in the way that I do about these kinds of things. It may not even bother you, but it might as well. So I'm going to address it. If God is the one who done it, who's behind all of this, is this something that he preferred? Is this something that he wanted to happen? Now, I know that not one of Pharaoh's decrees accomplished Pharaoh's goal, so he didn't supersede God's plan, which was for the Hebrews to continue to multiply, remember? It's been God's plan since the beginning that man would be fruitful and multiply, and this is exactly what happened. I thought of some funny things. I guess I better not go into them, but I just can't even imagine people in this situation wanting to bring up children in a situation like this. Have you heard people ask that question? I know you have. I've heard you say it. Don't we all ask ourselves, who would want to bring a child up in a situation like this? And we're talking about our situation. What about their situation? You'd think that would kind of keep them from getting together, don't you think? You think this might keep a husband from looking longingly at his wife some night after being beaten all day. But it doesn't seem to have had that effect at all. God seems to be able to overcome all kinds of things. That's really a huge item in what I'm saying. God is able to overcome all kinds of things that people throw into the mix of what constitutes the plan of God. So did Moses somehow change God's plans? Did he mess it up? Did he cause the Israelites to have 40 more years than they would have otherwise of punishment and beatings and slavery and just a hard, awful life? Well, the funny thing about this is, if you look at 14 and 15, maybe we should have read 15, but 15 and 16, there's barely a hiccup in the story. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, that Moses had killed this Egyptian, he tried to kill Moses. Now, he, of course, has changed his whole viewpoint of Moses at this point, even if he liked him in the first place. I kind of doubt it, but still. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Then the rest of it we'll talk about next week. Pharaoh wasn't able to take Moses out, even though he has a pretty good reason at this point to do that. He doesn't take him out. He's not able to. Moses is able to escape, and he goes to the land of Midian. Was this something that God determined, or was this something else? Let me read you a quote from a guy, because I don't know what your view of God's sovereignty is. But that's really what we're talking about, even though I hadn't mentioned the word up to this point. If God is sovereign, people will say, then this has to happen, or this will happen. If God is not sovereign, then basically they'll say all hell will break loose. I don't know what your point of view is on this, and you're probably going, well, who cares? You should care. You should be really interested in this subject because, don't you love it when people tell you what you should be interested in and what you shouldn't be interested in? Because it'll change your point of view as to how you live your life daily. Some people have this mixture of a definition of God's sovereignty that is really not tenable at all. It's not biblical at all. But other people have such a rigid viewpoint of God's sovereignty that it is immutable. It can't be changed. It is one of those blanket kinds of theologies or systematics that somebody has that they just make a statement, and that's the way it is. And I don't care what you think. You can't change my mind. That's the way that I see it going. Here's one of those who has that latter point of view. His name is R.C. Sproul, or it used to be. He's dead now. He's gone to be with the Lord. I'm absolutely convinced that he is a believer. I'm absolutely convinced he's probably one of the most brilliant people who ever walked the face of the earth. And he has an incredible vocabulary and ability to to share logic. And he's so brilliant that he's been able to convince a lot of people to come over to his point of view about sovereignty. Here's what he writes in a book that I have on my shelves. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Let me read it again. I know it's just the first time you ever heard it, so it's hard to. If there is a, how big's a molecule, by the way? Lisa, you're a nurse. Can't see it, right? If there is a single molecule in the universe running around loose, that is rogue, doing whatever it wants to do, free of God's sovereignty, not under the, what he means by sovereignty is the determination of God, the absolute control of God. So if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. I find it incredible that a man so intelligent thinks that that's true. I'm not smarter than he is. I'm not even trying to be. I don't even play one on TV. But one molecule? You know what cancer is, right? Cancer is in our bodies, every one of our bodies, from what I'm told. I don't know this. I haven't seen it in you, but I'm told this is true. And I take a lot by faith that I'm told, if it makes sense. But when those cancer cells somehow or another go rogue, that's when we say, have cancer, and it begins to do damage in you, things that it should never do, things that were not intended to do. One molecule, he says. From my point of view, being the age that I am, I learned a couple things. I've seen a lot more than just one molecule running around rogue, if you ask me. And I mean, there are people who do whatever they want to do. I've always complained about the atheist and even the agnostic because they say that we're inconsistent, we Christians, when in fact it is they who are inconsistent. If you don't believe there is a God, then why don't you do anything you want to do? What stops you? Well, you say the law or jail or a fine or something like that, right? But if you were consistent, you could rob banks without any conscience bothering you. You could kill people. You could be as mean as you possibly want to be. You could be as nice. You could go either way if you are consistent. But they're inconsistent. They say there is no God. So what? You go to jail for a little while? Nowadays it won't mean much at all. You'll get back out in a little bit, you know, especially if they send you to Russia and you smoke pot and play basketball. The whole thing is that that shouldn't keep you from doing something, this fear of God punishing you eternally because you don't believe there's a God, right? That makes sense. That's consistent. But they're inconsistent. There are all kinds of people, all kinds of molecules running around doing all kinds of things that I'm going to tell you that God never intended for them to do at all. My point of view is way different than R.C. Sproul's. In fact, what I see happening here with Moses, back to this account, is that Moses let this thing build up in him for some 40 years or however long it was, and it got to the point where he couldn't take it anymore. I'm sure he's as mad as he can be at Pharaoh. Pharaoh, why don't you do something? Not only don't you do nothing about this, but you promote it. So he's got to hate Pharaoh too. And this Egyptian that's beating on one of his brethren is an outlet for him where he can let that just pop off. The steam comes rushing out. Now, I don't think that he intended to kill this man. I think that he was just so furious and so angry that his fists were incredibly powerful and the adrenaline was flowing. And he keeps on punching this guy until he's dead, or however it was that he killed him. He might have choked him for all I know. But it's interesting. Most detectives would look at this and they would say, he looked to the left and to the right. Did you see that in the text? Pana. We get panorama from it. So he's scanning. Why? Why do people do that before they do something wrong? Because they know they're going to do something wrong and they don't want to get caught. The only thing Moses didn't do was look up, right? He's just looking around. Nobody's around. So it seems like premeditated, doesn't it? But I don't know if that is anything more than just circumstantial at this point. It could have been premeditated. But I don't know that there's really anything that points me to the fact that this was much more than a crime of passion. And those are somehow lowered in our justice system. A crime of passion is lower as far as ranking and punishment as a premeditated kind of thing. But Moses chose to do this all by his lonesome. Or did he? If you accept Sproul's point of view, Moses had to beat the guy and kill him. Stay with me for a minute. I'm about to lose you. If God has control, sovereignty over every single molecule, otherwise he's not sovereign, that means that God wanted Moses to kill this guy. Right? And Moses' plan, if he had any, I doubt if he really had one, isn't a very good one. If he's going to be a deliverer of the people, the Hebrews, this isn't going to work. He's going to die before he even gets one step toward the wilderness. Or he's going to get a lot of his brothers and sisters killed in the process as well. So it's not a very good plan. But if he is under the sovereignty of God, and everything is under the sovereignty of God, or otherwise we can't trust any promises in the Bible, Moses did exactly what God wanted him to do. And then Pharaoh and trying to kill Moses would have been doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Also, right? See, here's the deal. R.C. Sproul says that God decreed that everybody would be like they are. It's not just a matter of an inability to choose to do right. It is an inability to do right because God decreed that that's the way that you would be. Are you all lost at this point? Good. I'm trying really hard not to lose you. So everything that happens, in R.C. Sproul's point of view, is God's will. Because God's sovereign over everything. So instead of looking at this situation as Moses messing up the plan of God, Moses is now within the plan of God. And it was then, therefore, within the plan of God that the Israelites, the Hebrews, would suffer for 40 more years. Is that hard to believe for you guys? It is for me. The next time something bad happens to you, and you want to invoke the sovereignty of God, think again. I used to love it when people would tell me stuff. God made me this way. All the homosexuals are saying God made me this way. And all the kids that want to change their sexual being are being told that they were born in the wrong body. Oh, okay. God made a mistake, right? You're saying God's not sovereign, right? I'm not going that far. But what I'm saying is, isn't it easier to understand all of this when you simply understand that God allows people choice, free libertarian will? Every one of us can choose to do this, that, or the other. Who knows how many different choices you have at any given point. You choose one of them. One of those things has consequences. Are you going to blame God for that, or are you going to take responsibility for that? I chose to do that. Even at my advanced age, I'm not looking at you for any reason. I don't know if I'm the oldest one here or not. I might be. I certainly feel like it sometimes. But then again, I don't. All of us at our ages have gotten to the place where we are, whether we're in Pharaoh's palace or if we're in Midian or somewhere in between, by virtue of choices that we have made. Isn't it easier to understand that God then takes all of those choices of all of the people everywhere, and he already knew they were going to be chosen. He knew the choices you would make. I don't think, in other words, to answer the question that I asked a little while ago, that this created any problem for God whatsoever, even though I would think it would. If I was making the plan, if I had a battle plan, let's say, and everything hinged on this one thing happening, and then that one thing doesn't happen or it goes completely bad, then I'm scratching my head. What do I do now? God is not in heaven scratching his head over Moses killing this guy. He wasn't then. He's not scratching his head in heaven about anything that goes on in our lives today. He's not scratching his head that Joe Biden is wandering around the White House not knowing what he's doing. He knew this was going to happen. He knew. Every election, he knows every outcome. And I don't see any hiccup whatsoever between 15 and 16. The plan, just the story, the account, however you want to put it, keeps going on. God knew how it would be. And he incorporates every choice, every scenario, every situation that people will throw into the mix. From our point of view, it's a horrible thing. From God's point of view, it's just one of those things that has to happen in the sequence. It's a whole lot easier and a whole lot more sensible to me to think that God knows everything that happens, what will happen, and what has happened. God knew that this baby that he superintended through this certain death scenario would end up in 40 years killing this Egyptian. He knew that he would end up in Midian getting married, being a shepherd for a while. He knew all of the things that Moses would learn during those years in the palace. He's going to use all of those. He's going to put those into the whole mix. He's learning things that, let me tell you something about Moses that I'm impressed with. Besides the fact that he's a murderer, right? Was there ever another murderer that God used? Can you think of any? Does that disqualify Moses? It didn't, did it? I mean, I know the rest of the story, so do you. You've read it a couple times. Moses ends up being Moses. Ten commandments, rods, ten plagues, all that stuff. Ends up going through the, walking on dry ground through the Red Sea. Nothing's really changed. So God can use a murderer. Who are you? Are you there? Ever murder anybody? Guess what? If God has a plan for your life, and he does, that's not going to stop that plan. I actually thought I knew a man who tried to sabotage God's plan for him by doing something really, 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 really stupid. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. But now he's back in God's plan again, it seems like, whereas for a long time he was out of it, selling insurance. Pretty amazing story. I don't know what the outcome will be. I'm really just intrigued by the whole thing. Real personal friend of mine. Some things I learned about Moses in the process here. Moses demonstrates how much like God he is. He sees what's going on with God's people. What's God like? God sees what's going on with his people. He knows what's going on with you. I mean, life sometimes just plainly is awful. He knows what's going on with you. He hears your cries. Moses hears the cries of the Hebrews. Moses isn't willing to sit by and just let it happen. Tell you anything about God? God isn't willing to just sit by and let it happen. Although, it may not be just this instantaneous thing by which he delivers you. He is going to deliver you. Absolutely, positively. Some way, somehow. Moses is not like God in that he looks for the short-term fix. God looks for the long-term fix, the one that really does something, the one that's really effective, the one that really actually positively changes the people that he's trying to deliver. He has to get Egypt out of them. He has to get them to be totally, fully, completely fed up with this thing that they're living in, the slavery that they undergo, and the lifestyle that they have. He wants them to absolutely abhor the gods of Egypt and not to bring them out into the wilderness with them. He has a lot of things that he wants to do in Moses as well. 40 more years he's going to work on him. And he's going to change that man. But there are these little snippets of things that show me that Moses is a lot like God. Moses has good instincts. Moses is able to judge between right and wrong. I don't know if you noticed it, but when the two Hebrews were fighting with each other, he said to the offender, he knew which one was wrong and which one was right in that case. He is a good judge, as God is a good judge. At this early stage, and due to his choice, Moses gets another taste of what it's like to be God's mediator. You'll notice that the Hebrews, after the killing, reject Moses. Verse 14. They reject him. They disrespect him. They don't approve of him at all. This is going to be something that Moses will get a lot more of as time goes on. The impulse that Moses had was not a wrong impulse to stop this beating, but it's just the way that he handled it that was. This guy Moses has a lot of growing up to do, even at 40 years old. I think that we all have a lot of growing up to do as well. Somebody said that when the Lord has a plan for somebody, it's not the plan that is in question, it's the person who is going to be involved in the plan that is in question. He's not preparing the plan anymore. The plan's already in place. It's you and me who is preparing to fit into the plan that he has for us. This is what's going on. From our point of view, it seems like a horrible, awful, crazy, roundabout, silly, ambiguous, circuitous situation that doesn't have to be so hard. What do we know? How do you know that? What makes you so sure that that's the way that it is? God has a lot of work to do in this world, apparently. I don't know how long it will go on as it is. Who could but him? There are a lot of choices that need to be made. A lot of bad, good, indifferent choices that people need to make. God is going to work his plan out. And what he requires of his people is not to try to get him to change the plan or to take the weight off, but to have perhaps stronger shoulders and the ability to trust him regardless of what happens and how things go. Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace and your help in all of our situations. I wanted really to say more about the sovereignty issue, but I pray that perhaps just an appetite teaser or a wetting of the appetite is enough. I have all kinds of plans that I have made and that I have engaged in over the years, and I'm pretty amazed at how you've brought me through life in spite of those plans and in spite of all those things that I really didn't have a clue about, and even went against your will at times. Lost and saved, I thank you for the way that your plan continues on. As the song goes, the Lord keeps marching on, the truth of the Lord keeps marching on. Thank you for overriding plans and overcoming bad choices and choices of all sorts. Thank you for growing us. Thank you for letting us grow and mature, become more wise in the things that we do and say and even believe. I thank you that you have always been there, and you're the one that we can all say is the one who done it. I thank you for this Bible that we hold in our hands as the very story of God and the things that you have done, your achievements, your wondrous achievements. You don't always do things in a miraculous way. You don't always do things in a supernaturally visible way. But you are always working. We pray that we might try to find those places where you're working and get involved, as somebody once said. Our hearts would be in tune with your heart. We see how Moses was a lot like you, even from the beginning, at 40 years old at least. He was very, very similar to you, and as far as his people being near and dear to him and him wanting to deliver them, this is, I know, your greatest desire is to see people saved, delivered from the slave market of sin, and into the place where you can work on them and help them to help others then to come away from sin. Every day, people are dying. People are having encounters with you that they didn't count on. So if it's possible, engage us and engage your entire toolbox, I guess, of people. Because you use the lost and the saved, it seems, to bring those folks away from the slave market that everybody is engaged in. We pray that we might not like sin anymore. We pray that we might love you more. We pray that you would just break our hearts for the whole world around us, rather than getting angry at it, trying to figure out a better way. We love you, and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother, do we have something? They were having trouble playing music earlier. I want to give you an opportunity if they can play. No. Brother Jeff, why don't you just come on then? Family says, give me a thumb up. Did I show you guys that picture of the sound room guy? This guy was turned around and he was turned to a pillar of salt because he was staring at the sound room guys.